If you have your Bibles here this evening, turn with me once again to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel, the second chapter, and allow me to read in our audience here, way down here, verses 29 to 35. Daniel chapter 2, verses 29 to 35. As you know, the king has had a very terrifying dream. It has caused him to lose sleep. He's called all of his astrologers, his magicians, his prognosticators, his astrologers, those who write his horoscope, those who look at the stars and the moon and try to forecast the future. He calls them into his courtly room, and he demands of them not only the interpretation of what he saw, but he wants them to recount verbatim and exactly what he dreamt. Well, they're unable to do that. Well, then he issues a universal decree in his palace to liquidate every wise man that works for him. And unfortunately, this would have included the liquidation and the extermination of at least four saved Jewish men, to our knowledge, Daniel and his three friends. Now, if there were other Jewish men of his age saved, there could have been, but the only ones that are named is Daniel and his three associates, his three friends. And each of these individuals, these four Jewish men who are saved, no different than you, by faith looking to the Messiah, we are saved looking back to the Messiah. These were men in high office because of what happened at the end of Daniel 1. They've proven themselves to be 10 times better than the other Jewish boys who went through that school for that 3-year period, and Nebuchadnezzar is going to bless them with a government job and all the benefits therein. Well, with that in mind, look with me at verse 29. Daniel is now brought in, and we read these words. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into my mind upon my bed. Notice, God takes the dream that the king had, and he takes that same dream, and when Daniel went to bed that night, after seeking the God of heaven for in prayer, God repeats that entire dream. The very thoughts given to the king were given to Daniel's mind while he slept. That should come to pass hereafter. Well, there's a little indicator that whatever this statue means, whatever it represents, from the historical vantage point of Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel, it was yet to be future. It would yet to be prophetic. And he that revealeth secrets, make it known to thee what shall come to pass. Notice in verse 29 that God the Father wants the king and everybody in that courtroom to know the events that are coming down the highway, events that God has preordained, God has elected, God has decreed before the world began, that these events are going to transpire. And now God has revealed to the king this statue, which is prophetic in reference to him and Daniel at that point, and it deals with a time in the future. But God wants these people to know this is something that is to be revealed. 30, as for me, this secret, notice, is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living. Daniel takes no credit. He takes absolutely no credit for the dream and the interpretation. But for their sakes, that shall make known the interpretation to the king. When it says their sakes, could Daniel be referring to himself, his three friends, and all the lost procrastinators that Nebuchadnezzar would have liquidated that night if nobody gave him dream plus interpretation? This is for their sakes, that we would live and be spared from your edict, this brutal dictatorial edict, this murderous idea of yours to liquidate us. This is for our sakes that we live, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. Now Daniel's going to tell them what the dream is. We are not going to go into the interpretation until we do Eschatology 101. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This, beloved, caused the king to be awakened out of his dream. This caused him to come out of a nightmare, if you will. It was a terrible dream. This awesome statue, brilliant, gleaming, awestruck, overpowering, towering in front of him in this dream. And it was terrible to the point it caused him to be awakened, like you and I sometimes have a bad nightmare and we're instantaneously thrown out of our bed, or we wake up in a cold sweat. Read on. This image's head was of fine gold. So just the head of the statue was made of gold. His breast, meaning his chest, and his two arms were silver. Now I want you to notice very carefully, not the evolving order of the metals, but the condescending order of the metals in worth and in preciousness. Notice, we went from gold right down to silver. Well, gold is more valuable than silver, even though silver has a value. Right now, silver is running $21 to the ounce, and gold is over $1,300 to the ounce. Right now, street value. This image was of fine gold, his breast and his arms. Notice two arms, and you will see why. His belly, or his abdomen and his thighs, were brass. Now notice, we went from gold to silver to brass, or bronze. His legs, notice, just like the top part had two arms, from the waist down, you got two legs. Two legs of iron. How's that grab you? Gold, silver, bronze, iron. Notice it's descending. God is showing the king, and I'll get a little bit ahead of myself, in this image of future kingdoms to come, we have a devolution. We do not have a spiral going up. We have a roller coaster slide in the empires of the world as it would relate to the coming of the Messiah. You have to key in on that. Read on. His feet, part of iron and part of clay. Notice when you get down to the very base of the statue, the two feet are made of what? A mingling of cheap dirt and iron, clay and iron. Well, how do you think the clay and the iron are going to hold? It's not too well of a foundation to build your house on. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut without hands. Notice, this stone appears, and the stone was not cut out of a quarry by human hands. It's an uncut stone by the hands of men. Now this stone smites the image at the feet, where the iron and the clay is, the most weakest part, and it breaks the statue into pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and became like chaff of the summer threshing hold, and the wind carried them away. Notice, by the time that the rock hits the base of the statue, it pulverizes the entire image, turning that entire statue nothing to powder, like chaff that the wind would blow. Read on. The wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So this stone, uncut by human hand, is hurled. I'll bring this up in case some of you can't see it because of the chairs and such. The stone hits the base of the statue, completely brings it down to powder, and the wind blows them away, and this one uncut stone, not of human hand, begins to expand into a mountain. And in the Bible, mountain, when used figuratively, now you got to admit, all this is figuratively, all right? None of this is literal in the sense that Nebuchadnezzar was walking around with a gold head. Even though it is spiritual, it does have physical and natural application. This was the Babylonians. This would be the Medes and the Persians. This would be the Greeks under Alexander and the Roman Empire. And we shall study, if time permits, who the stone is. But the stone expands and becomes a mountain. You got Mount Zion. A mountain in the Bible, when used symbolically or allegorically, represents what? A kingdom. And the Bible says that the kingdom would fill the whole earth. So that's where we're going. And that's all we're going to do here today on the statue. Now, I would like everyone's undivided attention for a few moments of your precious time, and then we will go into the prayer meeting. Okay? I want to give you a fast introduction to eschatology as we prep up for October. End time doctrinal positions. How many of you, when you came in here this evening, already knew that there are 11 major positions on eschatology, on how the world is going to end, and how it relates to the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ and to end times? Did you know that there's that many interpretations or schools of thought that's out there on the street? Did you know that?
I knew three.
These three?
Three posted all of them.
Yeah. But did you know that there were that many? Have you read up on them? Have you studied them? Have you made a diligent search of these things? If you and I have not, then nobody in this room can speak dogmatically on eschatology. Because there's always another viewpoint that can come in front of your face and say, you're wrong, I'm right. So your final appeal is going to be to only one thing, Scripture. But guess what? Each one of these positions runs to the Bible and says, we've put our flag on the Scriptures. So that's where we're going. Let's look at them. Amillennialism. Amillennialism. Well, before I do that, I do want to interject one thing. The supposed 1,000-year reign of Jesus is based on only one passage in the entire Bible. Revelation 20, 1-10, is the only place in the entire 66 books of the Bible that you will find any reference to a 1,000-year reign. And look how many positions are built on 10 verses of Scripture. You will not find nowhere in the Old Testament any reference with the phrase 1,000-year reign. When you come to the New Testament, you will find nothing in the four Gospels. You will find nothing in the book of Acts. You will find nothing in Paul's epistles. You will find nothing in Jude, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Hebrews, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, 1st, 2nd Peter. You're going to go all the way to the last, almost towards the end of the book of the Revelation, and you have only 10 verses. 10 verses. And look at the opinions that float. You've got to be very careful that you do not build in the entire Empire State Building, spiritually speaking, on just one little passage. You got to take the entire Genesis to Revelation. The first two teach the same position. Amillennialism and realized millennialism. Those of you who are familiar with your Latin and your Greek know that a is a prefix. And every time you see a word that says a whatever, a is the prefix that means no or none. There are those who are amillennialist, and they are wrongly accused of teaching that there's not going to be a millennium. They are wrongly accused and castrated by the other positions. Amillennialism and realized millennialism is the same teaching, only known by different names. There are those who teach that we are currently in the millennial reign. And that millennial reign is not physical, tangible. It's not observed with the eyes. It is a spiritual kingdom. And here's basically the gist. Jesus sits as king in heaven. We are his sons and daughters and members of his kingdom. You enter the kingdom of God by being born again, John chapter 3, verses 1 and following. You cannot see the kingdom of God, and you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Now, beloved, whether you were a Jew or a Gentile under the old economy, or whether you were a Jew or a Gentile in the days of Jesus, or whether you were a Jew or a Gentile in the days of the book of Acts, or whether you are a Jew or a Gentile today, tomorrow, and millennia to come, nobody is ever saved without the quickening power of God's Holy Spirit. Salvation has always been by God the Holy Spirit quickening the dead sinner and giving him or her a new mind, which includes a new understanding, fresh affections, and a liberated will to embrace the Savior. Whether you are looking at the cross, anticipating, or whether you and I look back to the cross as it being fulfilled. They say that the millennium has been realized. It is here. It is not Jewish. It's not in the land of Palestine. It's in the hearts of God's people. And so, guess what? This position became popular with one individual, Saint Augustine, in the 5th century. And listen carefully. This position was the dominant position in the early church from the 5th century up till the 18th and 19th century of church history. That was the dominant view, even amongst Roman Catholics. Okay, their scholars and their theologians in the Middle Ages, the reformers, men like Wesley, men like Jonathan Edwards, held to that view. And there are many of your Christian brothers and sisters, and listen carefully, I call them my brothers and sisters, who take that position. Then you have what's called pan-millennialism. And listen to your pastor carefully. This is the person who's too chicken to study, will not read. Here's what their view is. Why get involved? Why study? It's too divisive. It's going to pan out in the end. So why bother at all? They're called the pan-millennialists. It's going to pan out in the end. So why study? Why have prophecy conference? Why even rattle people's cages? Just leave me alone. Don't confuse me with the facts. I am not going to read up on this. I am not going to study. I'm not going to be Berean. I will not compare scripture with scripture. I will not read these opposing views to see how they get their viewpoints. It's going to pan out in the end, Bob, so just leave me alone. Such a person has no respect with me. No respect. If they're not willing to read, if they're not willing to study, I have no respect for them. And guess what? It is this type of person who will criticize you and judge you. And when you come across with a list of questions and they got nothing to offer, yet they condemn you. And I've had some of those buddies in the Air Force. We call them pan-millennialists. Then you have post-millennialists. And some of you ought to know your Greek and your Latin. Post means that Christ will come after the millennium. This was a popular view up until World War I. In the late 1800s and in the early 1900s, before the advent of World War I, the Great War, post-millennialism was a very strong view held amongst different Christians of different denominations, Baptists, Presbyterians, and Lutherans. They teach that the church is going to evangelize the world, not bring it totally into a Christian theocracy, but they teach that the gospel is going to reach far enough to reach the four corners of the world. Then you have historic premillennialism. This was a popular view by many of the church fathers. Now listen carefully. There are those who will tell you that the dispensational premillennial view was held by the early church. That is false. They know it. They're false. Harry Ironside, one of the former pastors of the Moody Bible Church in Chicago in the days of, following the days of Dwight O. Moody, had to correct his own premillennial brothers and sisters by telling them that this view was never held by the early church. There is a quote by him in one of his writings, where he had to correct his own brothers and sisters in their own school of interpretation. Historic premillennialism teaches that Christ will rule on the earth. He will come to the earth, set up a kingdom on the earth, on the literal earth, but it has nothing to do with the Jews, nothing to do with the Abrahamic covenant. There's not going to be a rebuilt temple, and life will be a golden harvest, a golden Shangri-La for 1,000 years. And at the end, Satan, who was bound at the beginning, will be loosened. There's going to be an Antichrist at the very end. He's going to gather this huge army and assault God's kingdom. And boom, God the Father and Christ come down, put a period to all the shenanigans, the general resurrection, and then the judgment of all mankind. Historic premillennialism teaches that Jesus will come before the millennial, set up a kingdom, but it has none of the trappings of the Jewish flavor that you find in premillennial dispensationalism. And many of the church fathers took that position, but not with the Jewish overtone. Then you have classical dispensational premillennialism. And this does not come into scene into world history until the 1800s by a man named James Nelson Darby in England. He was the founder of the Plymouth Brethren movement. He was an Anglican minister who got fed up with the cold, dead religion of the Church of England. And he tried to do some reform within the movement, or in that well-established denomination, and he was rebuffed. He separates himself from the Anglican Church, and he was in the city of Plymouth, Plymouth, England. And since they were there, they called themselves Plymouth Brethren. They had a disdain for elders and for church organization. Darby was a very, very volatile personality. His particular group divided and splintered 3, 4, and 5 times in its history. The one who followed him is none other than C.I. Scofield of the Scofield Reference Bible. I have both Bibles, the 1909-1907 version, and then the 1917 update. Do you know that there were certain churches back then that would not allow you in their congregation unless you had the older version of Scofield's Reference Bible? You were not allowed to come in. They showed you the back door. That's how volatile it was in the early 1900s in many churches across this country and in Great Britain. What is classical premillennial dispensationalism? This is the Holy Grail. This book was printed in 1918 by Clarence Larkin. Notice the title. The greatest book on dispensationalism in the world. That's a bold statement. Now, he is known for his charts. Now, if these fall to the floor, just leave them be. If you ever want to get a good read on premillennial dispensationalism, you've got to read this book. This is the Mecca. This is the Holy Grail of classical dispensationalism, premillennial dispensationalism. He has charts upon charts. This is the entire book of Daniel. And when they had their Bible conferences in the late 1800s and the early 1900s in Niagara Falls, these charts would be all around inside the church building, and they would have hundreds of thousands of people, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, massive prophecy conferences. And these charts were on the wall by Clarence Larkin. Here's one. Here's the millennial land. He tells you exactly how the land is going to be broken from start to finish. This is the mother of all mothers of pre-mill dispensationalism. There's only one little catch. I lost my marker. Give me a few moments. Your original classic premillennial dispensationalists taught the gap theory. Genesis 1:1-1:2. Here's the original creation. Here's the earth judged by the fall of Lucifer. So now you have sin before the creation of Adam. We have a problem. Romans 5 says that sin entered into the world by one man, and death by that one man, Adam. They put the dinosaurs here, the fossil record here, and these great men compromise with science. They compromise with Darwin. And here it is, the original creation, billions of years old, with a pre-Adamic race with the dinosaurs. Lucifer is cast out. He's cast upon the earth, and there is the first universal flood. And then when you get to Genesis 1:3, God recreates the world in 6 24-hour days. The original founders of classical, premillennial, dispensationalist, or gapists. And guess what else? They were the ones who put a sharp division between Jesus being Savior and Lord. Check it out. They were the ones who gave us carnal Christianity. They were the ones who gave us antinomianism. They put such a thick wall between law and grace that when you went up to a classical dispensationalist and you reminded them of one of their sins by appealing to this, their rejoinder was, "I'm under grace, not law." They also were the ones who erased the fourth commandment. Since we are not under law, the Sabbath is no longer a requirement. Check out history and you will find that these great men, Darby, Scofield, and men like Larkin, and Dallas Theological Seminary, which is the main college of premillennial dispensationalism, is the school that gave us carnal Christianity, received Jesus as Savior and not as Lord, and many held to the gap theory. So, beloved, ideas have consequences. Progressive and modified dispensational premillennialism. Guess what has been happening since the middle of the 1900s up until the present? Many of the men who were originally here, classical, have begun to identify the loopholes, false teaching, the errors of their grandparents. And you have two types now that are presently going on quite strong. Progressive premillennial dispensationalism, and many of the folks that you listen to on the radio or on the internet would be classified as modified. For instance, classical premill dispensationalism taught that the four gospels was all law. Originally. They taught that the Sermon on the Mount was not for Christians. They taught that the Sermon on the Mount would only be fulfilled and used in the millennial reign. And they said that the only books that applied to the Christian under the church age were Paul's epistles. Now, if you're willing to swim in that ocean, you go swim. But if you're a classical dispensational premillennialist, the four gospels are considered law, not grace. And the epistles of Paul are the only books that you can use. That's the original ones. Well, this particular group down here, the modified folks, they have realized, because see, you will hear certain ones who were premillennial, dispensational, preaching out of the Gospel of Matthew and preaching sermons out of the Sermon on the Mount. I've heard them. That individual is a modified premill dispensationalist. They have broken the way somewhat from their grandparents, but not all the way. Then you have the hyper dispensationalist, premillennialist, and I met one. And that was my wife and I, Sunday school teacher in Germany. And I rose my hand in his study and said, "Brother, Jesus came to offer a kingdom to the Jews." "Right on, Brother Bob. What if the Jews accepted that kingdom? The millennial reign would have came in, a golden age on the earth." And I nudged my wife and said, "Now watch this. What about the cross? If they accepted him in obedience as their Messiah and their King, what about Calvary?" "Oh, they would still have to kill him." How do you kill someone that you're in obedience to? I like that nod. You're thinking. A hyper-dispensational premillennialist has 4 to 5 programs just in the book of Acts, starting and stopping, starting and stopping, starting and stopping. These guys, classical, progressive, and modified, do expose the error of the hyper-dispensationalist, to their credit, to their credit. Then the last two, full preterism and partial preterism, was also discovered and found in the early church fathers. Preterist is a Latin word that means to be fulfilled. All has been done. The full preterist takes the position that the entire book of Revelation has been fulfilled. They will teach that in AD 70, Jesus came, and there was a bodily resurrection of the saints. Boom. That is error. I don't take that position. But your pastor falls here. I'm a partial preterist. That AD 70 was fulfilled in the Olivet Discourse, and that much of the book of Revelation deals with the AD 70 destruction of the city and the temple, but not the entire book. Those are your major views on eschatology. And brothers and sisters, as your pastor and as one brother and to another sister, if you do not do a little bit of reading on this, you can't really speak too authoritative. You have to know what all these, at least get a smattering. What I'm going to do in Eschatology 101 is give you as much information. I'm not going to overload you. I'm going to give you some charts. We're going to look at them. I'm going to give you the major highlights, because we can't spend the entire year on this. But I am going to be fair and balanced with all the positions. I used to be this. I was number 6. After my salvation, that is the first thing that was given to me, and my wife can testify that's the first thing that she was taught in the Salt Norwood Baptist Church here in town. Classical premill dispensationalism. That's what I was taught. I swallowed it, hook, line, and sinker, and never challenged it. When I came to the doctrines of grace, and my wife and I went to Germany, we put this in the fireplace, and I boarded on amillennialism. From 06 to the present, with my present journey, I find myself as a partial preterist. That's where I put my flag. All of these people are my brothers and sisters, if they're trusting in Christ alone. I take that position. They're my brothers. They're my sisters. And hopefully we can study it and disagree civilly and learn from each other. Now let me ask you another question. How many of you, at a show of hands, came in here tonight knowing that there are 4 approaches to the book of Revelation? Yeah, at least 3 hands. 4 approaches to that book. Now, this is a book you need to get in your library. This is a commentary on the book of Revelation called Revelation 4 Views. The 4 views I'm going to explain. Hang tight. This book has the text of Revelation on the top, and it has the historic, the preterist, the futurist, and the spiritual. There are 4 main views just on one book, the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And when you read each one of these columns, you can compare very easily all of these positions. See, your pastor's not lying. You see the orange? Those were years ago when I read through this book. When I tell you that I read and attempt to do homework, I came to certain areas and then I stopped. It's a good commentary. It's not that expensive. Get it. And then you have your text up here. Here in gray, and then you can compare the 4 major views. Say, preacher, what are the 4 major views? And I'm glad that you asked. Also, too, by Marvin Pate, the book of the Revelation, 4 views. Here's a smaller version, smaller print if you want to go for it. Here's another book that you can get. Oh, you go down to the Bible bookstore, and here's one that you can get. I even had the DVD if you want to watch and follow along. End Time Prophecies by one man. If you like pictures and graphs and charts, he gives you all the major views on the book of Revelation. He compares them side by side. So again, brothers and sisters, there's the highlights. Do a little reading. Well, preacher, can you tell me what these are? I will. I need a rubber band for the first one. The historical approach to the book of the Revelation. That school teaches that beginning with chapter 1 to the end of the chapter, God is going to tell you a play-by-play of human history. In the book of the Revelation, according to them, you can find the fall of the Roman Empire in the 5th century. You can find Napoleon. You can find the Battle of 1812. You can find the Russian Revolution. Well, beloved, if you take the book of the Revelation, some 20 or 21 centuries old, the more you stretch time, how far can the book go? That's the historical approach. They simply see the book as a chronological picture of history from century one to the end of time, with major historical events like World War I, World War II, the atomic bomb. It gets wacky. What about the preterist? Again, you have a partial preterist and a full preterist. The partial preterist says that most of the book of the Revelation was fulfilled in the AD destruction of Jerusalem by Christ when he came in judgment. He didn't come bodily. He came in judgment. The full preterist says the entire book has been fulfilled, nothing else to be anticipated. The futurist. The futurist would be mainly number 6, 7, and 8, and 9 here. Classic, progressive, modified, hyper. They teach that the first three chapters of the book of the Revelation is past and present. Chapter 1 being the past, Jesus going to the Father. Chapters 2 and 3, supposedly, are seven ages or seven phases of the church. Okay? The church will go into apostasy, the Laodicean church. And your classical, now the modifieds have backed away from this because they've seen the error. But a classical premillennial dispensationalist will teach you, and I have their books so you can't say otherwise. I have their quotes ready for you. Mr. Newell says, following the church's failure to evangelize the world and going into deep apostasy, Jesus must come and rescue that church before the tribulational period. The classical folks taught that the church would go into apostasy, the church would fail, her candlesticks would be removed, Jesus must come, Jesus must rescue us, and in Revelation 4:1, when John is told to come up hither, they spiritualize, and these are the people who always tell you, physical, literal interpretation, really? They contend that John represents the entire body of the church. And when he is caught up to heaven, that's a picture of the rapture. If you disbelieve me, hang around. I'll have you read their quotes. That's the classical. Now, progressive and modified have been forced to do a little dance back. But the classical ones, to this day, Tim LaHaye and Hal Lindsey are two classical representatives of this school. They will tell you the church will fail. She'll flunk. We're in the Laodicean age, and the church is going to dive bomb. Christ must come and bail the church in a rapture, a secret rapture, and bail us out of the world. And then they teach that the rest of the book, chapter 4 to the end, hasn't even been fulfilled at all. That's the future camp. And then the spiritual camp teaches this. The book of Revelation teaches no prophecy. The book of the Revelation is simply a book that teaches you how to live. It has evangelical obedience as its application. Nothing prophetic, no warnings, no judgments, just the fact that you live good and you live righteous. Did you all know that those four views are on the street right now? All four views. You're going to find them. You're going to find them. And then, down below, you got three views of the rapture. So before anybody studies this subject, and before anybody can thump their chest like King Kong and say, I know it all, look what you have to study before you get a decent handle. You have the tribulational period, 7 years. Now, I'll get ahead of myself. When this stone hits the bottom of the statue, the classical premillennial dispensationalists, many in the modified camp and many in the progressive camp, still hold to the fact that around the ankle, not on the feet, but above the ankle, is a gap. And that gap has been running over 2,000 years. And that gap began in Acts chapter 2 with the Holy Spirit coming down and conceiving the church. That gap is currently running right now. And it goes something like this. Jesus came and offered a kingdom to Israel. Israel rejects the kingdom and crucifies her king. God the Father takes a stopwatch, the prophetic stopwatch, running there in Daniel chapter 9, the 490 years. And at the 483rd year, God the Father hits the stop button. And he takes his stopwatch, he puts it on a shelf. The church is seen, and this was taught by these people, the classics. They taught that the church was an interruption. They taught that the church was a parenthesis. They taught that the church was plan B. Read their writings. You got time tonight to fall asleep fast? Here's a book that I'll let you read. The church is an afterthought. They go so far as to teach that the church is nowhere found in the Old Testament. I disagree with them. The Bible does talk about the Gentiles being brought into the light. And in Ephesians chapter 2 and 3, what do you find? Jew and Gentile being fused into one new man called what? The church, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the house of Christ, a kingdom of priests, a peculiar people, living stones. The house that Jesus is building. Well, they teach that the ankles, there's a gap of 2,000 years. But you won't find the gap when you read Daniel 9. The gap has to be squeezed. And the feet represents, now this is classical, the feet represents the revival of the old Roman Empire. And the beast of Revelation 13, the first beast, is a political antichrist, a political person who will rule, many pick Rome, a commercial power. The mark of the beast is a microchip. This is the classics. A microchip. There'll be a one world currency. There'll be no money exchange, no dollars, no paper money. Everything is all computerized. And guess what? I can remember in the 1970s when the barcodes came out, these people were clapping their hands. They saw the barcode as the introduction of Revelation 13, the mark of the beast. True or false? Yes. They were clapping their hands. The rapture is coming. Hal Lindsey, when Israel became a nation in May 1948, he wrote a book, Late Great Planet Earth. And in that book, he prophesied that since a generation is 40 years, you add 40 to 48, that Jesus was coming in 1988. What year is it? 2013. He's wrong. You know what he said? You know what Hal Lindsey said? If my prediction's not true, the Bible is wrong. That's his quote. That's his quote. Have you done your reading? I've done my reading. And you know what Hal Lindsey is banking on? One thing. People's memory are how short? Yeah, this short. He takes the same book, same outline, changes all the figures, puts a new cover, makes millions, and he has the same outline. He just changes the people because time has gone on, and he changes the timepiece. And we're so gullible, we buy his book and read it as if it's something brand new off the shelf. And all it is, it's a rehash of the late great planet Earth. Did you know that? He said, if his prediction was false, then my Bible's false. Or the Bible is wrong. That's kind of bold. And they say that the feat down here is the revived Roman Empire of 10 nations. Guess what? There's more than 10 nations now in the European market. And they claim that the second beast is a false prophet. Some say he's going to be a Jew. And these two will be together during the 7-year tribulational period. Well, they teach that the tribulational period is broken down into two halves. Listen carefully as we begin to close. The first half, 3.5 years, is peace. Here, the rapture occurs before the tribulation. We call that the pre-tribulational rapture. Jesus comes and takes the church out of the way before the tribulational period. We call that pre-trib. The Antichrist makes a peace treaty with the nation of Israel. He gives them peace, or the promise of peace. They're allowed to rebuild their temple, reinstitute the Levitical system, reinstitute circumcision, reinstitute the sacrifices, reinstitute the dietary law, reinstitute everything under the old economy. And off they go. At the midway point, the devil enters into the Antichrist. And then there are those who say that the rapture will occur at that point. We call those mid-tribbers. So to them, the church will go through the first half of the tribulational period. Your classical folks will teach adamantly that the church will be taken out of the way before. Then you may have some progressives and modifies who say no, the church will go into the first half. At the midway point, Antichrist shows his true colors and attempts to erect an idol in the temple, Revelation 13, and the second beast makes this idol come alive. And the whole world wonders. We're also told that the Antichrist in Revelation 13 sustains a wound to his head, whereby he dies, and then he's revived and brought back from the dead. In the late 60s and early 70s, JFK was supposed to have been the Antichrist because many people thought he was going to come back from his grave. That was the leading position by the classicals in the late 60s and early 70s, that JFK would come back from the dead. In the 80s, Gorbachev was the Antichrist because he had that dot birthmark on his head. Reagan was considered the Antichrist, believe it or not, because his name, his three names, have six letters, 666. I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, that's what was out there and that's what I was reading. The Antichrist goes ballistic at the middle, tries to erect an idol in the temple, the Jews go bonkers, and all pandemonium breaks out. Six judgments, the six seal judgment, the six vial judgment, and the six bowls, the six trumpets, and the six, there's seven trumpets, seven vials, and seven seal judgments come on the earth. Millions upon millions of people are going to be killed. Ironically, at the beginning of this, now get this, I'm going to give you the verse to actually show you what I was taught. Those who believe in the pre-tribulational rapture teach that not only is the church taken out of the way, but the Holy Spirit is also removed. He's removed from the scene. Then God is going to seal, Revelation chapter 7, 144,000 literal male virgin Jews, and they all become Billy Grahams. And they will evangelize the entire world. And some of the old classics took the position that the 144,000 will do a better job than the church had done for 20 or 21 centuries. They will evangelize a whole lot of people during this time. And the funny part about it is there's no Holy Spirit on the earth. Now, how are they going to evangelize and get people saved without the Holy Spirit? And I'm going to show you the passage that they use. They teach the church and the Spirit are removed. Well, pray tell, how do you evangelize without the Holy Spirit to give the second birth? If somebody can explain that to me, maybe I'll change my position. I was taught that. Then all mayhem breaks out. And at the end, you have the battle of Gog and Magog, Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. I'm going to give you this little tantalizing tidbit. I want you to go home and look at Ezekiel 38, 39. In Ezekiel 37, you have the vision of dry bones. Ezekiel sees an entire field of skeletons. And God asks him, can these dead bones live? And Ezekiel, paraphrasing, says, well, only you know. And the Spirit of God comes and breathes upon that graveyard of bones. And Ezekiel watches the muscle and the sinew and the flesh return to the bones, and they stand up as an army. That was fulfilled May 1948 when Israel became a nation. The vision of dry bones. Ezekiel 38, 39 is the Russian invasion into Israel with the Islamic horde with her. I got one problem. These people criticize me for spiritualizing and allegorizing. When you read the battle of Gog and Magog, the battle is fought. Now again, this battle hasn't happened. Are you ready for this? Check it out. Horses, chariots, and arrows. Hal Lindsey, who's a literalist. Literal. Horses or tanks. Chariots, armored vehicle. Arrows, ballistic missiles. Who's guilty of spiritualizing? Brother Donnie, who's the one spiritualizing? Hal Lindsey. And yet he's telling me that when I spiritualize, you know what the classics call someone like me who spiritualizes? You're liberal. You're a liberal theologian. You don't believe the Bible. Because if you don't interpret your Bible, what a premillennial dispensational scheme with the natural, physical, literal hermeneutics, you don't believe in the Bible, and you are guilty of being liberal. That's their quotes on the radio years ago in Texas, in my room. Read the battle of Gog and Magog. Can anybody prove to me that a 21st century or a 22nd century war in Israel with Russians coming down with the Islamic horde is going to be on horseback, chariots, and bows and arrows? If anybody can show that to me in scripture, I'll change my position. Now don't sit there and say, oh well, I'll be a pan-millennialist, it's going to pan out in the end, so preacher, why are you wasting my Wednesday evening teaching you this? All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and for instructions in righteousness, that you may be a man perfectly furnished unto all good works. The book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ and the subject of eschatology is just as much part of God's word than the doctrine of salvation. Just as much of God's word as salvation. There it is. I contend that the battle of Gog and Magog was already fought. And you know when it was fought? I'll give you another little tantalizing tidbit. When were the Jews allowed to defend themselves in order before they were completely exterminated off the face of the map in the Old Testament? Say it.
Esther.
I contend that the battle of Gog and Magog was fought following Haman's decree to kill the Jews, even though Haman and his 10 sons swung on a tree. The Persians still went after the Jews on that day, did they not? The king gave them permission to what? Defend themselves. I can see a battle in the days of Esther with horses, chariots, and arrows. And if you're interested, I do have 2 books that shows the interpretation of Ezekiel 38 and 39 possibly fulfilled, and the book of Ezekiel in the days of Haman and in the days of Esther. An interesting read, my dear friends. So that's where we're going. Well, beloved, guess what? All of these positions cannot all be right. Would you agree? These positions may all be wrong. They could all be wrong. We're all out to lunch. Or maybe only one of them handles the scripture correctly. In the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, two prophets are on the earth. I'll leave you with this one. 2 prophets. I was taught that one of them was Elijah and the other one is Moses. And I was taught by my brothers and sisters back in the early 70s that the book of the Revelation must be handled literally. The prophets breathe fire out of their mouth.
I saw the smile.
When was the last time you saw someone breathing fire out of their mouth, literally? If you're going to tell me that the book of the Revelation is no different than the book of Genesis, and you have to take it literally, I've never seen a fire-breathing man. Oh, it also talks about hailstones. 100 weighing 1 talent, and 1 talent is equal to 100 pounds. When was the last time you saw a hailstone weighing 100 pounds? But I can show you this, recorded in the book of Josephus. When the Romans stormed the city of Jerusalem, they took perfectly white balls on their ballistica. Each one was 100 pounds. And they flipped them up in the air with those things.
Trebuchet.
Right. And when they came out of the sky, if you were in Jerusalem looking up and you saw a 100-pound white rounded ball coming over your walls, you would get the impression, hailstones. And that's what Titus did. Now get this. In the Old Testament, what was the penalty for a woman who committed adultery?
Yeah.
By what? Stoning. Israel, ancient Israel, in the days of Jesus, was being indicted for being a spiritual harlot. God stoned the harlot using the Romans. Kind of an interesting combination of interpretation. So that's where we're going, brothers and sisters. Once again, let's look at it. Head of gold, breast, 2 arms of silver, the thigh and the waist area, bronze, 2 feet of iron, and then a mingling of iron and clay. Here's your challenge. Here's your challenge. Go to Daniel chapter 9, 24 to the end. Daniel's 490 years of prophecy. The coming of Jesus in his earthly ministry comes up to the 483rd year of that prophecy as it ran concurrent. Prove to the world that there's a gap between Daniel 9, the last two verses, in between the last two verses. The only gap you're going to find is the white coloring of the page. The Bible says that if you add or you subtract to God's word, you will be found a liar. Here's your other challenge. Prove to me that Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, that there's a gap in there. Prove to me. Prove it. There's only a gap there because it was put there by the commentator. There is no gap here at all. None. It's only put in there by those who force it into the text. Turn to Mark 11. I want everyone to look at this. I want you to jot this down. And then we'll go into our prayer meeting. And Brother Tuttle, I'm going to ask you tonight, sir, if you would be gracious to be the person to do the prayer meeting for us as we close because of our time. Find Mark 11 and Luke 16. My error. Matthew 11. Sorry. Matthew 11. Matthew. I'm sorry. And Luke 16. As you turn there, your classic premillennial dispensationalist will teach that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are two distinct entities and that they are not the same. Okay? The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom that applies to the church only in the church age. The kingdom of heaven is an earthly kingdom and will find its fulfillment with the 1,000-year millennial reign on earth with the Jews with a rebuilt temple and the reinstitution of the entire Old Covenant. Okay? Two kingdoms, two separate kingdoms. One applies to heaven, one applies to the earth. The kingdom that applies to heaven refers to the church and to the church only. The other kingdom is on the earth and affects the Jews, and the classical ones like Darby and Scofield and Larkin taught that these two kingdoms never will ever merge. Some of your classics teach that even in the hereafter, the Jews and the Gentiles will be forever separated, even in the eternal state. Really? Matthew 11. Allow me to read verses 11 to 13. I just want to show you something. Are you going to believe your Bible or are you going to believe the scholar? Matthew 11, look at verse 11. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of woman, there had not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, in Jesus' day, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. According to Jesus, the kingdom of heaven was a reality in his day. Starting with the days of John the Baptist. Okay? The kingdom of heaven, according to Jesus. Now go to the parallel to this in Luke 16. Siobhan, read verse 16.
The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it.
Now, do you have eyes to see and ears to hear? In Matthew's account, the same account, the same words referring to John the Baptist's ministry about people pressing into the kingdom, Matthew calls it the kingdom of heaven. Sister Spagnolo, in Luke's rendering, what does he call it?
Kingdom of God.
Really? But we're told that they're two separate entities. Here's proof, under divine inspiration, that God the Holy Spirit uses the two terms, what? Interchangeably. I want you to look at it. I'm not here to deceive anyone. What does your Bible say? Matthew says kingdom of heaven in reference to John's ministry. Luke records the same event, John's ministry and those who were pressing into it. He calls it the kingdom of what? God. They're not two separate. They're one and the same. Turn to Matthew 19. Now, beloved, I don't want to be a stick in the mud. I don't want to be controversial. I don't want to be mean. But how about if we be truthful here tonight? How about if we be biblical? How about if we let the Bible speak for itself? And whether it's Pastor Bob or Dr. So-and-so or preacher such-and-such, everyone has to be brought into the scrutiny of God's Word. I could be wrong. But guess what? Can I also interject this? The ones that you listen, they could be wrong. The last time I checked, there is no Pope on this earth who has the final word or the final authority on any teaching. How do you handle this one? Matthew 19, look at verse 23. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take... I'm in the wrong chapter. Matthew 19, 23. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easy for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into what, Donnie?
The kingdom of God.
Say it again.
Kingdom of God.
Does anybody out there have eyes to see and ears to hear? I am showing you from God's word that those two terms are not divorced. They're talking about the same thing. I didn't write that. Now, do you believe your Bible is divinely inspired? I do. Do you believe your Bible has been preserved by God the Holy Spirit down through time? I do. Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall not hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. The audience and the context has not changed. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard that, they were exceeding amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? What is the issue? Salvation, not the millennial reign. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God have to do with salvation. It has nothing to do with an earthly kingdom with the Jews running around in a glorious Shangri-La. I offer those verses for your study. Not to get you upset, but to challenge your thinking. Just because somebody says it and it sounds sweet and plausible doesn't make it right. The devil was very slick, very sweet, very plausible, and matter of fact, when he hoodwinked Eve, she bought the farm. And he was slick, smooth. His tail was not rattling. He wore a three-piece suit that day on the tree. He looked fine. So just because someone says something a certain way, oh, it has to be right because he said it in such a nice way. Here is the proof. And I rest my case. And beloved, you can do all the theological gymnastics you want to with the verse. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are the same thing. And they both deal with the same subject, salvation. I rest my case. I'm right because the Bible's right. This book is right. And since we plant our flag in the Bible with a proper interpretation, that makes you God's ambassador with his authority to tell the world, repent and believe the gospel. Amen.